It has felt like a burden in our mission for me to prepare us for the coming days. It's always the goal of the church to prepare the church for the coming days. It's always the purpose to have the word of the Lord dwelling among us in such a way that it transforms us, it sanctifies us, it produces in us godly and goodly things. But over the last several years, it has felt more, I've felt the imperative even more. And many things that we have talked about, I have said on a regular basis, this is the hour for the church. And it more than any time that I can remember in my lifetime, this is the hour for the church. This is the time for the church to shine. The darker the canvas, the brighter the light that shines upon it. And so it seems that this is the time for the church. But one of the things that is happening around us is the church is being exposed. Because there is a large number of groups with a large number of people who profess to be the church, but over the last season have been proven to be, well, let's just say less than the church. Their allegiance has been to things other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that to start things off with a negative bang. What I'm saying is, this is grace, is it not? This is God saying, let my church come forth. The true church. The church that's bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and stands up for the gospel in the face of anything. The church that the gospel has a daily effect in the life of each and every believer in that group of the local manifestation of the church. Because this is the time for the true church to stand strong. And will we be ridiculed? Will we be marginalized? Might we be thrown in prison? Might we be mistreated? Of course we might. So what? But we're called to stand winsomely, with joy, in obedience, with a message on our lips. And when we do that, God will redeem the people from the darkness that he intends to redeem. But when we look like the world, why would they come? Why would we come if we're spouting the same ideas as the world, the same ideologies as the world? If we're spouting the same thought processes as the world around us. Oh, we're trying to fit in really well, aren't we? We're trying not to make too many enemies in the way we do things, but Christ came to divide. And there are those who are his and those who are not, those who are believing and those who are not. And the church's job is to rise up, preach Christ, live Christ, and see God work. So what makes the difference? What makes the difference between a church that is endeavoring to be obedient to the scriptures in the face of all comers, in the face of all challenges? What makes the difference? Christ lives in us. And when he lives in us, and when his work, his complete and total work is applied to us, and the law is written on our hearts, then how we live in our daily lives cries out to the lost and dying world, what you're dealing with can be dealt with by who has dealt with us. What you're going through can be altered in the way you look at it because of who has dealt with us. And look at our lives. It's we're not perfect by any means, but we're endeavoring to resemble our master. And you should come along with us because there's more joy in the journey with us than with Satan and all of his followers. And God will work in the hearts of the people to draw those he will. But if we don't look different, if we don't sound different, why would they come? Well, the author of Hebrews has spent many words talking to a group of people who in one way or another is trying to walk away from their profession. It seems many of them are trying to go back to the ways of the old covenant, trying to go back to the ways of comfort, trying to go back to the ways maybe where they didn't have persecution, they didn't have the plundering of their goods. Maybe they're trying to go back to the ways that are comfortable. Maybe their family members pulling them back. Whatever the reasons, he's been writing them to say one thing: Jesus is better. Better than anything you're going to return to. And he's given us the reasons why. He's better, not just because our author says he's better, but he demonstrates that all of those old things pointed forward to and were fulfilled in Christ. And that is what everybody in the Old Testament who had circumcised hearts looked forward to. Well, the message has been for us as well, hasn't it? Let's not go away from our profession. Let's not imbibe satanic ideologies. Let's not put up with things in our world that the gospel speaks against. Let's take our stand against them. Let us not try to reach people who are outside of Christ by affirming them in what they're doing, but by saying, listen, Christ can find you where you are, but he's not going to leave you where you are if he comes to you. And here's my life as an example, we can say. Because I used to be like this, and now I'm like this, but how many people don't have that anymore? We look about the same as we did a week ago, or a month ago, or a year ago, or 10 years ago. Well, the author of Hebrews is not going to be content to leave us there. He has already turned our hearts and minds in chapter 10 to some things that we are to do as a result of this sacrifice applied to us and all of what Christ has accomplished applied to his people. He's already turned to that. Things like don't forget the gathering, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together as some are in the want of doing. He's already given us some of these things, and throughout he has alluded to applications both for our audience and for us. But in chapter 13, the tenor of his approach to us changes. And we cannot ignore 1 through 12 when we get to chapter 13, because he says chapter 13, 1 and following, based on what he said in 1 through 12, that these things are true. And if they are, hear me now, you will have been changed. If you are in Christ, you have been changed. If you're not changed, you may give evidence that you're not in Christ. That's why he gives five warning passages that take no prisoners. Speaking to people who are professing Christ, saying, listen, if your life doesn't look like the regenerate life of a believer, there's every chance that you did not come into contact with saving faith. And he doesn't mix words with that. So now there's the assumption that we have the ability to do what he's going to call us to do, because the indicatives precede the imperatives, as we tell each other all the time. The statements of reality, what Christ has done, what that means for us if it's applied to our life, and then the commands that follow, the fuel for the commands is what Christ has already done. So he has no hesitation that just to lay it out for us. This is what our life must look like. And I submit to you, in this world today, chapter 13, 1 through 6, will go a long way in witnessing the gospel to a lost and dying world caught up in such deep deception today. Chapter 13, 1 through 6. Let's stand together as I read them. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. So in these short verses, there are probably five sermons. We're going to cover it all today. Did you eat a big breakfast? In Hebrews 13, 1 through 6, we are commanded to offer acceptable worship in five areas with one result. Five areas with one result. I want you to look at verse 28 and 29 of chapter 12 before we start. This is our our transition, and it sets the tone for chapter 13. Therefore, now what is the therefore? We've come to a kingdom that cannot be shaken, right? Last week we learned that the old covenant was a kingdom that was shaken, and it was likened to a mountain that was shaken, and it's been completely useless now to a new covenant believer. But the new covenant, the new mountain, Mount Zion, that is a mount that cannot be shaken. So therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There's it sets it. Let us be grateful. How are we going to be grateful? Well, it marks our life to be grateful, but there are other ways we can show that gratefulness as well. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So that lets us know, as he goes into chapter 13, he's going to be talking about what this acceptable worship looks like in certain areas. Not all areas. I mean, he's given us some overarching principles for this acceptable worship right there in the text that we looked at last week, worship that is with reverence and awe, and he's given us a foundation for it. Our God is holy. He's still a consuming fire, even though he's placed that holy wrath on his Son instead of those who put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. He's still that God. He doesn't change. But now he's going to specifically apply it in some areas that are very visible, aren't they? Very visible both in our body and to the world around us. And it will today separate us more than ever in my lifetime. When we think about these commands in the world in which we live, and we endeavor by the grace of God to be obedient to them because our hearts have been regenerated, the law is written on our heart, and we now have the ability to crucify sin, then we're going to stand out in the world, and people who hate God will vilify us, but people who God is drawing to him will be drawn to us because he draws them through the preaching of the word. And this shows us how to live that word out. So this first area of acceptable worship, I've grouped them together because the text kind of groups them together in ways, is to love others. Love others, simply. Continue brotherly love, and also do not neglect hospitality to strangers. Start right there in 13:1. Let brotherly love continue. Philadelphia. Love for the brethren. It's assuming that it's already happening, right? Because he's saying, let it continue. But it might be waning. That's why he's saying, let it continue. Remember, look, just keep your finger in chapter 13 and look back at chapter 6, verse 10. Let's look at verse 9. After one of those warning passages, verse 9 of chapter 6, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. So we've already learned that they're engaged in this. And they've been promised, listen, that work, God's not going to overlook that. It's not how you get saved, but it is definitely how God reveals to you that you are saved. Because he affirms that those works come out of the work that he's done in you in Christ. This is a common New Testament approach. It's also in the Old Testament, but we're going to keep it in the New this morning. So we also learn in 1 Peter chapter 4, he commends them and said, we don't have anything to teach you about loving the brother, about brotherly love. Why? For you have been taught by God. It is God who teaches us. 1 John is full of admonitions to love the brother. In fact, we're told that if you don't love brothers and sisters in Christ, then you are outside of Christ. It is that strong of a mark of being a believer because God first loved us. And so he's admonishing them, let this continue. It's a command. If it's waning, keep it going. If it's not waning, this is the overarching command. We will be known by a lost and dying world. What does it say? That's one of the things we'll be known by. Doesn't our world need love? I mean, this isn't a Coke commercial or anything like it used to be decades ago. We don't understand love. We don't understand love for each other. In the world today, you talk to the average person, and it's either a sappy Hallmark view of love, or they don't even know it because they never experience it from anyone. If they see us loving each other, we're going to get to them, but when they see us loving each other, and they're living in this vacuum of hatred and online conversations and overbearing rules at their job place and their schools and in everything that their kids do, and they're feeling the pressure of the world that we live in, and they look over and see the believers, and we are full of joy loving each other because we're all perfect, right? Because we have been made perfect in Christ, so we can overlook the faults of other people. Because God's not done with any of us yet, is he? He's not done with any of us. And what's the basis of this? Turn back to chapter 2. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. He's going to allude to several things that he's already brought us. We're not going to talk about all of them, but we are going to talk about a little bit of them where he has already set the foundation for us for the command that he gives. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed, that is Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That's us. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. It is Christ in his work on the cross who identified with the people that he came to save. He identified with sinful humanity all the way to the end, loving them enough to die on the cross in their stead. Now, when we're going to, I don't know if this has been formally announced, but we're going to move into 1 John after we get done with Hebrews, probably the first week in August. I'll be gone 2 weeks. Paige and I will be gone 2 weeks in 2 Sundays in July. Steve will preach on the 4th, and you're going to preach on the raising of Lazarus from John 11. Delano Roll, who is he's a member of the church over in Conway that we're helping support. He's been in our church before. He's going to preach on the 11th from Colossians. And then we'll come back, finish up Hebrews, and by August we'll start in 1 John. I tell you all that because 1 John is marked over and over and over about ways and reasons and the foundation for and the requirement for us loving each other. Now, some people, you can turn back to chapter 13 in Hebrews if you're not already back there. Some people will say that this command to let brotherly love continue is the overarching command and all the others fit underneath it. It could be. I mean, in one sense, every command fits under the command of love, right? But this is a list of things, and love is prominent in several of them in the Greek. We are to love our brothers, we are to love strangers, hospitality, and we are to not love money. All have that phileo kind of foundation in one of the verbs in the compound verb. So I think love is overarching, but love is being described here. And firstly and foremost, we are to love our brothers. And if we do not, there are spiritual, severe implications for that. Listen to what John Owen said. Let none pretend that they love the brethren in general and love the people of God and love the saints while their love is not fervently exercised toward those who are in the same church society with them. Christ will try your love at the last day by your deportment in that church wherein you are. So it is here. Yes, it is with all believers, right? We would not limit our love to just people in this church. But if we're not loving each other here with acts of love, do we need to talk about that a little bit? I mean, can you actually love someone if you're not showing them love? Ask your wife or husband. Ask your kids. It is a demonstrable love for the brethren because we have been loved by Christ and the affections of God are placed upon us and our heart is changed. And now the regenerated heart screams out to other believers, I love you in Christ because he first loved me. And if you're not willing to do that, the rest of this is just going to get harder. So just settle that issue right now. That if you need to increase in your love for the brethren, today's the day that you start that. Today's the day you start looking with eyes that are focused on them instead of yourself. Today's the day that you say, I really could help meet that need or meet that problem or step in there. And next time that comes, I'm actually going to do it instead of just thinking about it. Just settle that now. But look what it says else about loving. It says we're to not neglect hospitality with strangers. And the first thing I have in the first point is why? And then the second, for you may unknowingly entertain angels. Now let's flesh that out there in verse 2. Do not neglect, so it's stated in the negative, to show hospitality to strangers. Now, that word hospitality to strangers is one word. It's what hospitality is in the scriptures. It is love or friendship, love toward strangers. Now, when you have church folk over to your house, it's a form of hospitality, but it's not what the Bible talks about as hospitality. The Bible is speaking in hospitality of love toward people that are outside of Christ, love toward people that you don't know. They may be inside or outside of Christ, but you're meeting their needs and you don't know them, and you are showing them hospitality, opening your home to them, meeting their needs with your resources. That is what the Bible talks about. So when this says hospitality to strangers, it's not just setting apart, well, we have love for the believers and hospitality to strangers. That is the meaning of the word in the scriptures. It's two words put together, love for and strangers. Friends with or love for and strangers. So when we think about this, this pushes us into the world, doesn't it? It forces us into the world. It's an Old Testament concept, and it means the same thing in the Old Testament. And we can kind of see the purpose of that clear in the Old Testament. We have to look for it here in our life. But when you see in the Old Testament, and you knew that those sojourners, those aliens that would come through Israel, they needed to be taken care of. And the command was to take care of them. Even those that served other gods, take care of them. Make sure that their needs are met. In the first century, we see the same thing. People didn't, you know, we use the idea all the time. They didn't have the Marriott or the Holiday Inn to go to. And the inns that they had were dangerous. They were evil. They were full of evil events. They were not safe for them to be at. And so the believers were told, don't make strangers go there. Bring them into your own house. Love them. Care for them. Show them my love. That's what they're commanded to do. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. You think they might have been neglecting? I think they could have been. And you can understand this, right? When you're going through a trying time in your life, now these people that our author is writing to are going through a trying time, aren't they? I mean, they're thinking about going back to the old ways. They're under stress. They're thinking about this. There's some of them among them doing that. They're probably teaching this way. And when you think in your own life, when you're in stressful situations, you're not thinking about, I wonder what that guy needs, are you? That's not our primary bent. And yet we're told not to neglect hospitality to strangers. And this is important. Look at the next phrase. Look at the next phrase right there in verse 2. For thereby some have entertained angels unaware. So you think automatically of Abraham and Lot, right? They are ones who entertained angels, and it was unawares for them. They didn't realize it, but they showed them hospitality. We also saw Gideon in Judges chapter 6, Manoah, when the angels come in and promise Samson's birth, they entertain, show hospitality to angels unaware. Now, I put in our outline the reason for you may unknowingly entertain angels. I'm doing that to be a little bit provocative with you because it catches your attention. Do I think you're going to entertain angels? I think you very easily could. God doesn't change the way he works. He's still redeeming people, loving the world, redeeming the world. He's still doing that. But is that our purpose? What our author's trying to get us to say is this hospitality is a big thing. It's important. It's not something that you should waver in. It makes all the difference in the world to a lost and dying world. Listen, the first century church was ridiculed for this. I don't remember the name of, I didn't write it down, I should have, but there was a satirist, somebody who wrote satire in the first or second century, and they had an antagonist in their satire that would go around abusing Christian churches. It was satire. I mean, it wasn't real, but the reputation of the Christian churches to take in people that were strangers to them and love them and feed them and house them, the reputation of the church was so strong that it was easy for a lost person to say they'd be easy to take advantage of. And that was the whole satire. In the Didache, the second century manual on church doctrine and practice, they warned against people taking advantage of the church. They said things like, if someone comes among you and they're professing to be a believer and a preacher of the gospel, if they stay more than 2 or 3 days, they might be a false prophet. If they want money from you, they're a false prophet. You send them out because they needed guidance on how to work this. Now, what a glorious thing it would be if God sent angels to us to give us guidance, because we were so hot after hospitality to strangers and loving strangers that God sent angels to say, be wise, be careful, but still do it. I don't even think we know what it means today. So the command is clear. Do not avoid doing this. Do not neglect showing hospitality to strangers. What greater effect are you going to have in the world than seeing a need and meeting it out of your own resources from someone who doesn't know you at all, and you say, I do this in the name of Jesus? Will you be taken advantage of? Yes. There was a time, not many years ago, before we came here, our little church plant up in Illinois, we found out about a man who was at a local hotel, and I don't remember all the details, they're not important, but he'd gotten stranded. He was a truck driver, over-the-road truck driver, and he was stranded. And it was probably the same distance for us to get over to this place as it would be to drive from Cabot to North Little Rock or Little Rock. And I don't remember how we found out about it. Is it important? Did I remember how we found it? I don't remember how it was, but we found out about it, and we brought him into our lives. We brought him over to our church. We brought him into our church services. We took care of his needs in his hotel because he needed to stay by his truck waiting a next assignment. It was a week of this, maybe more, but I think it was about a week. He used all the right terminology. I mean, it wasn't just Christian terminology, but it was like right doctrine terminology, right? We thought we were talking to a fellow person who was a believer in Christ who thought the same thing about doctrine in Christ, and he was participating in our group, and all of a sudden he disappeared. Poof, he was gone. We couldn't find him. We searched for his name. We searched for the trucking company. We called the hotel. We could not find him. For months we did this, off and on, probably a couple of years. We never found him. Did he abuse us, or was he an angel to test our church? I don't know, but it changed us. It made us careful, but it also made us look more for ways to show hospitality to strangers. What a glorious thing it would be if the church today, in the light of what's going on now, cancel culture, people losing jobs, people losing the places that they live and work, losing their friendships, that you and I looked around with those compassionate eyes, said, how can I meet those needs, and brought them into our life? Our life together, in our families, our life together as a church. Just let's see what God does with that, shall we? So we are to love others. Continue brotherly love. Do not neglect hospitality to strangers. Secondly, the second area of acceptable worship, remember the oppressed. The first thing he says, those in prison, as if you were there too. And second, those mistreated, since you are human too. Look right there at verse 3. Remember, so that's to give thinking about, right? It's not, it's not passive. It's not just that I think about them, but I'm remembering them toward an action, right? That's what we're being told to do. Remember those who are in prison. And how are we to remember them? As if you were there also. And the implication is what? Because tomorrow you might be. You live like this, tomorrow you might be in prison. You live with your faith on your sleeve, tomorrow you might be in prison. And so you're remembering them the same way as if you were there, you'd want to be remembered, and you would expect the other believers to remember you. Now, this is something that's not new for them, is it? Turn back to chapter 10, verse 32. Chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, so there's the partnership, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. So they've already been commended for doing this kinds of thing. So he reminds them, you need to keep on doing this. This is what sets you apart. If Christ is better, your work in the world is different. It is better. So the first thing he says is, remember those who are in prison, as though you were in prison with them. So that I mean, we've got people in our church that work in prison ministries, and they teach them the scriptures. They give up large portions of their lives to teach people who are incarcerated, because they know their incarceration or their freedom is not their issue. They are men and women created in the image of God. And the primary issue for them is, where are they going to spend eternity? What is their relationship to Jesus Christ? Because then if they stay in or they get out, their lives are changed. That's remembering those who are in prison. The ministry opportunities. We've tried to seek this out before in the past. We support one of those ministries that some of our people work in to a large sum, because we want to see these lives transformed. And in one sense, they're a captive audience, right? God has broken them, many of them, to the point where they're open to the gospel for the first time. And people like Ron and Diana and their prison ministries, they're the people that are there with the gospel long term for them. So we're remembering them as if we were there. But also, what else does it say? Those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now, that could mean in the body of Christ, but I think it means you have a body. You know what it means to be mistreated. You know what it means to suffer. You are human too. That would create the parallelism in these two statements. As though you were in prison with them, and you are also ministering to those who are mistreated, since you are also in a physical body, you know what it means to be mistreated. Is there anybody mistreated in your life, around you, in your neighbors, in your friends? Acquaintances of the people that you know, how might you insert yourself in their life with compassion? Is it to preach the gospel? Yes. But that's the result of your compassion. You don't give a drive-by gospel, they reject it, and you say, no more compassion for you, baby. Sorry about that. It's what marks us, because Christ has compassion on us. Christ redeemed us while we were lost, his enemies, yet he redeemed us. So there's no one outside of the reach of Christ, so there should be no one outside of the reach of us. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is challenging. I'll just confess right before all of us today. I sat in a place of business yesterday, trying yet another place to get my hair cut that might cut it decently, and I sat there and listened to several lost people talk about the most trivial anger-producing, waste-of-time conversations. That's all they talked about. I could give you all the things they said, but it was just trivial. It meant nothing. It had no importance, let alone eternal importance. It had no importance. I didn't say a word about the gospel. I came home, the first thing I said to my wife was, I've never heard such wasted conversation in all my life. I don't want to be that way. And I hope you don't either. So I did think I got a haircut that might work, but I would go back to him if it was the worst haircut in the world to see if God would give me another opportunity to engage him in something that actually meant something. Because he's lost. He is suffering in his body. And I could tell you more about him, but I'm not going to do that, that I know he's suffering in his body. I had no compassion for him, and I'm not proud of that, but wouldn't it be wonderful if all of us at every turn did not turn ourselves away from the opportunity to show loving compassion to those around us? Loving others, remembering the oppressed. Third, the third type, the area of acceptable worship is pursuing a godly marriage. Again, a pair, hold marriage in honor, keep marriage bed undefiled. Look right there in verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So the first thing we need to understand is holding marriage in honor. Now, I said pursue a godly marriage, and I do mean that, but I also mean pursue godly marriage. Not just your godly marriage, but the idea of marriage. You see, marriage is God's invention, right? It's not the world's. And the church has slowly ceded the definition of marriage, the laws that surround marriage, ceded it to the state. And the marriage is God's idea. It is God's covenant. And all around us for years, many people in the church have tried to make these partnerships with lost people to make things more palatable in our union with them as we try to approach things. And now what we have is a definition of marriage that is no marriage at all. It is not marriage because the world doesn't get to define it. God defines it, and we need to be on the front line. If it cost us our job, it cost us our job. If it cost us our friendship, it cost us our friendship. Because look what the text says. It says clearly, let marriage be held in honor. Now, and what that idea is that we are recognizing that this is what that word honor encompasses, that we are realizing and proclaiming that it is costly, precious, and of great worth. Okay? Costly, precious, and of great worth. So we could spend 3 sermons here talking about marriage and what that means. But what I want to point out to you primarily is that the command and what will make us different in the community and shine brightly is that if we honor marriage as God says, not as the world says, not trying to play patsy or handcakes with some things about, well, maybe we could be this, and I'm still going to hold this, but you're going to hold this. It has to just be that marriage that is not defined as God defines it is an abomination. It may be something else, but it is not marriage. That is honoring marriage. And there's no wiggle room in this. There's no middle ground in how we do all of this. So when we talk about marriage, the Bible brings marriage as a picture of Christ and the church. Every day when you and your marriage or the marriage that you're contemplating entering into, you pursue godly principles in that marriage that you find in 1 Peter and Ephesians 5 and these places and in Genesis and in the first verses about what goes on. When you honor your marriage according to what God says, you are screaming to a lost and dying world that Christ has come, loved his church, died for her, redeemed her, and will present her spotless and without blemish on the last day. What a glorious proclamation that just living your marriage according to God's plans gives you to make to a lost and dying world. I'm not sure that we embrace that strong enough. We're thinking about ourselves instead of the picture of our marriage. We're thinking about our own situation instead of the picture of our marriage. We are to hold it in honor. That means how we talk about it with other people. That means, now listen, this means how you talk about your wife and husband to other people as well. I mean, if you're running down your wife and husband to other people, then you're not honoring your marriage. If you're one who runs down the opposite sex all the time, men are this or women are this, and all those stereotypes, you're not honoring marriages. You're not honoring all the men and women in our church who I'm commanding today on the authority of scriptures to honor their marriage when you say, well, he could never do that because he's a man, or she could never do that because she's a woman. Let's build each other up in this. Remember, these are community commands, right? Build each other up in this. Honor marriage. But look what else it says in that same verse. It also says in verse 4, let the marriage bed be undefiled. So that marriage bed is a euphemism for sexual intimacy. The intimacy that's in marriage between one woman and one man united in marriage by God. That's what this euphemism stands for. So when it says make it be undefiled, it's using that Old Testament language, right? Make it be pure. Make it be according to what God has said. God has given this, the act of intimacy, he has given it as a gift to us. And it's a gift to be exercised, but in a certain situation. And that's when we're married, one man, one woman, and we're in the bonds of that relationship. And look what it says that God will judge in verse 4. The reason, the foundation for this is God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So there are both sides of this. Those who are involved, pornos, those who are involved in sexual immorality before they're married, God will judge that if that's you. If you're perpetually involved in that and unrepentant, that is something that God promises he will judge. If you're unfaithful in your marriage, you're an adulterer. And God will judge that as well. So God is saying, don't do those things because those things will be judged if they mark you. Now, it doesn't mean that you can do that once and you've lost your salvation and now you're doomed. It means that this is not what the heart of believers do. It's not what we fight those sins. And if we fall in that area, we do what we do in every other sin that would separate us from God without Christ. And that's repent of that sin. Let the fruit of that repentance wash over our life. Accept the consequences of that sin and let God exalt us at the proper time. Because the sacrifice of Christ covers all sin, right? There are not certain sins that are outside of it. It covers sin. But how much does sexual immorality and adultery mark our churches? It's to our shame. And it's not just something God says, yeah, I'd rather you not do that. He says, I will judge this. My wrath comes upon this on that day. If one is outside of Christ now and they're involved in that, the wrath of God is currently on them. It's just not fully and finalized because Christ has not returned yet, so there's still a chance for repentance. But the judgment is clear. It is now for everyone who is lost. And for those of us that will embrace this kind of lifestyle without repentance and professing Christ, we fall under the warning passages. You're going back to the way things used to be before you felt the presence of an angry, holy, righteous God who vents his anger towards sin. And if he didn't, he wouldn't be God. So don't go back there. So he's saying, honor marriage. Keep the marriage bed undefiled. Now, this comes in your personal life. I don't need to extrapolate that anymore. I think you all feel that. But it also comes, Jesus said what? Jesus said, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that if any man lusts after a woman in his heart, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, he's not saying there, it used to be this and now I'm changing it to this. He's saying it always meant that. But you just thought because it was the old covenant, it was always external, but it's always been internal as well. And I'm reminding you of this. So this scourge that's on the church of websites that have pornography and all of that, that, God is not pleased with that. And it will sap, warp, deplete the joy of your marriage. It will completely tear your marriage apart because it never satisfies. What satisfies is a godly marriage bed, a pure marriage bed. But it also comes with our interaction in the world where there was a convention this last week of a major denomination where there were people who on the one hand disavowed critical theory, critical race theory, and on the other hand fought to use the terminology that all the theorists have come up with over the last 20 years that we are supposed to use in our life. So instead of calling these things sin, They call them what the world calls them. And instead of calling the activities that people are involved in their resolutions, now is what this was, they wanted to use the same language that they repudiated when they say, well, I don't believe in critical theory, but I do think we ought to use all these terminology so that the world, you know, the theme was the world is watching. The New York Times is in the room. God help us. God was watching. God was in the room. And he's watching us. Why on earth would we partner with the world instead of standing on what God says? Be vilified? So what? It's the righteousness of God in the world, and God will use that to his glory. Fourth area, be satisfied. Be satisfied. He says, keep free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. And I'm going to draw your attention to the grammar here in a way that I think this is not two statements, but it's one. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. That's one word. It's a negative. Love of money with the alpha privative on it to negate it. So it's another love word. Keep your life free from the love of money, being content with what you have. The and is not in the text. And being content is a participle, an ing word. So I'm thinking that if your version says something like that, it's closer, but it has what we call imperatival force. It has the force of a command. So that's why versions like the ESV, I think, make two statements out of it, because it is a command as well. You are to be free from the love of money. Keep your life free from the love of money. And the second command is being content. So it's not giving you neutrality here. It is freeing yourself from one thing and devoting yourself to another. And that's what I think the text is getting us to understand. Keep your life free from the love of money. So the word life here is talking about your manner, your way of acting. So keep your actions, your manner, your way of acting free from the love of money. Because the love of money will kill you. And our author knows this, that especially in a world as rich as ours, where we live in the United States of America, if you're free from the love of money and you hold loosely to that, what kind of witness is that to all the people who are scampering up the hill of success just trying to get more money? They're never satisfied. How much is enough money? $1 more, and that's all they can say. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says this, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now that's what our author is telling us. Keep yourself free from that. It will inhibit you from doing what I'm calling you to do, not shrink back to the old ways. It will inhibit you from that. And Paul tells Timothy the same thing. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but instead lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When you have a love for money, that becomes your treasure. And you say, well, wait a minute, I don't have that. If you look at my bank account, you know I don't have that. I don't have any money to love. Some of the most coveting people I've known have been poor and rich. Both extremes. Because the poor thought they deserved more, and they were mad at people who did have it. The rich didn't want anybody to have it, and they were mad at people that tried to take it. And they were more acutely pursuing more wealth than anybody in the middle. We're rich. So this is something you need to have before the Lord in your own life. Before the Lord saying, Lord, am I really, I don't think I am. As you brush through your healthy paycheck and put your money in your 401k. Now I'm not knocking preparing for retirement. But I know too many people who have spent all their time preparing for retirement and they haven't helped a soul. They haven't put their money to any heavenly good because they want to retire at a certain age and live at a certain level instead of taking all that money and giving it to the poor and go serving on the mission field someplace. especially since I don't even find retirement in the scriptures. I know I just stepped on a bunch of toes, but we're to be free from the love of money. And if your pursuit of wealth puts you in the category of loving money, the Holy Spirit's revealing that to you now. It would behoove you not to ignore him. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Do you see that? Loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Notice he doesn't say they won't. He says it will be difficult. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So those promises there, I mean, you may not even own your house, but you're faithful to God with your resources, and he will provide you a place to live. You may not have enough money to buy your food, but you're faithful with your resources to do as God would say, and he will provide for you in ways that astonish you, because nothing is impossible with God. And you say, "Man, you're just spending a lot of time here. Don't you think we need it in our world?" I'm not saying you can't have money. I'm saying we too flippantly ignore the correlation between our money and the damage it does to our hearts. The passage I read from 1 Timothy in chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, it starts with these words. "Now there's great gain in godliness and contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from faith and pierce themselves with many pangs." Philippians chapter, Paul says in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 3, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 finishes with, "I will never leave you or forsake you," as the foundation of our contentment. So we are to be content with what we have. And most of us have plenty to be content with. Because if our contentment comes in the stuff and things instead of the giver, God himself, the giver of all good gifts, the Father of lights, then we are an idolater and we are in the wrong relationship with our wealth, our money, our things. Now, this isn't just finances, right? This is what we own and what we don't own. This is in the car we have, the number of cars we have, and what we don't have yet, the boats and the trailers and all the other things. Nothing wrong with any of those. Do not paint me to be a legalist when you go home and say, well, Rob doesn't want me to have any fun. Hear the Holy Spirit talking to our hearts about what he might do with our stuff and things if we let go of them. It is a joyful place to be. It changes everything for your life. So be satisfied. Be satisfied with Christ, because God has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. Well, what's the result? We have love others, remember the oppressed, pursue godly marriages, be satisfied. Four areas, not five. I lied in my outline, I guess. Four areas with pairs in each one. What's the result? We can have confidence. We have confidence in our proclamation. Look at verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It comes right out of Psalm 118, where Mike read for us earlier today in our worship service, earlier in the worship service, that right out of Psalm 118:6. The quote from chapter 13, verse 5 comes out of Joshua chapter 1 and Deuteronomy chapter 31, that God will never leave us or forsake us. Constant teaching in the Old and the New Testament that for us, God's promise of his presence fuels this obedience. And when we're an obedient, we have a confident testimony. Well, how can you love me after what I've done? Because God loves me. Because the Lord is my helper. Why does it matter what I think of what you do? What matters is what the Lord thinks of you do. He's the one you should fear. Man can't do anything to you. It gives us the bold testimony to say that God's presence with us empowers us in such a way that when the world tries to take our possessions, say, what does that matter? You can't do anything to me. What are you going to do to me? You're going to kill me? So I have to be with Jesus? Is that what you're going to do? There's no fear that I have. I will not fear. We need to be fearless in our day and age. I'm telling you, the time hasn't come for most of us, but the time will come. And you need to be fearless. And the only way you're fearless is to know that God is your sovereign. God is your warrior. God is the one who has promised that this life is not everything. It's the next life. The only way that you are going to have no fear of men and walk away from your job at the right time is to realize that God's going to provide to you for you, even if he provides for you in a way you would have never dreamed of when you started your career 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago. Because you have no fear of men, because God is the one that you are pleasing, because everything Christ did on your behalf pleased God, and it's good for you. And nothing in this world satisfies. It will all be burned. Most of our lack of contentment comes with the things that we think we don't have that we deserve. If we don't think we deserve anything and everything we have is what God wants us to have, contentment just flows naturally out of that, doesn't it? Because we don't hold on to things. One pastor used an illustration to close his sermon. And I'm going to use the same illustration because it helps us. R. Kent Hughes ended his sermon. I read the sermon. I didn't hear it. But he said this. Justice Chrysostom, who is a preacher in the 4th century, who stood strong in his day. He was known as Golden Mouth. His preaching skills were renowned, and he was always on the front lines of preaching against evil in the world. He says, just as Chrysostom did when he was brought before the Roman emperor and was threatened with banishment, and then he quotes him, and this is what he said. This is the quote of Chrysostom before the Roman emperor when he's being threatened, that he needs to keep his mouth shut about the gospel. He said, thou canst not banish me from this world, for this world is my Father's house. But I will slay thee, said the emperor. Nay, that thou canst slay me, and the noble champion of the faith, for my life is hid with Christ in God. I will take away thy treasure, said the emperor. Nay, but thou canst not, for my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there. Nay, said the emperor, but I will drive thee away from man, and thou shalt have no friend left. Nay, thou canst not, said Chrysostom, for I have a friend in heaven from whom thou canst separate me. I defy thee, for there is nothing that thou canst do to hurt me. Obviously, that's a translation from a different time. He didn't speak in King James English when he did this in the 4th century, but it's a translation from the original language. That's how we have authority over the authorities, because Christ is our authority. That's why we have no fear of man, because they can't do anything to us unless we're holding on to all the wrong stuff. This, in the life of the church, will change the world. It will change the world. I want to be a part of that. Father, we are grateful that you have given us your word that drives us to the cross, that drives us to this understanding that our lives should be winsomely different. I pray this morning, Father, if there are areas in our life where we have been neglecting to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord, that you have revealed it to us. I pray, Lord, that if you, in your discipline in us, and your efforts to do good for us and show us how to partake in your holiness, that we are ignoring you, that you've brought those false beliefs and false thinkings to our mind this morning, that we might crucify them with the power of the gospel. For you have promised us that our lives are different because you have regenerated our hearts. You have promised us, Lord, that the law written on our hearts and that Christ's obedience is now ours. And that we have the power, because we've been set free from the power of sin. We have the power of the cross, the resurrection directed toward us. So we ask you today, Father, not just to leave us in depression if we have failed you in these areas, any of them, but to exalt us in the proper time, that you would grant us the repentance and the renewed strength to obey you in such a way that changes our world. It changes the organizations that we're part of. It changes our neighbors. It changes our family. It changes those who know you and those who don't know you. For you have called us to a life that is full of life and not death. So this morning, would you do that for us? Because we know that we live in a world that can overwhelm us if we don't look at it through your eyes. And that you are about the business of lowering us and raising us so that you can teach us, then you can have us share in your holiness. And that even when we look out and we're confused, we have the confidence to say, all is well. Because you will never leave us and forsake us. Man cannot do nothing. They can do nothing to us. And that we will not fear them. For we have all of our needs and all of our sustenance met in you. And for that we are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing.